Good morning. Happy, happy Father's Day to all of the daddies here today. And it's just a joy for Donna and me to be here. It's been a while. I don't know how long, but her calendar goes back as far as December of last year, and it has not been since then. I don't know what I did wrong, but it's really good to be back and see everybody. And a little frustrating having exactly a 10-minute coffee break. I didn't get to see everybody. So we hope that some of you can come back tonight. We can at least chat a little bit during our day together. What a joy to be here. Everywhere we go, I carry the New Hampshire address book. And more often than you may know, take it out and just kind of go through it and smile and remember and keep in touch to pray for some of you and some of the things going on. We always generally hear about it, and just a joy to be with you on this special day. Well, I'd like to read about one of my favorite fathers actually in Scripture today, even though we don't know his name. He's found at the last part of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 11. I'm going to read right to the end. Thank you, Paul, for a few extra minutes. May need a few. I'm not sure. Donna told me absolutely not. So I am just not sure yet. Luke 15, verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal or riotous, the King James says, living. And when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. No one gave him anything. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he, that is the older son, was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. He answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. I have, through the years, had the joy of speaking from the first section of Luke 15, maybe on three or four occasions, and I love that account. I also very much like the little account in the middle of the chapter. And you may believe that these are three different distinct parables, or you may believe that they are three parts to one parable. And whichever side of that argument you want to come down on today, let's not fight about it. There are several things going on behind the scenes, little backstories here, one of which is not at all insignificant, and it is this. Gathered to meet the Savior that day were a phenomenal number of people. It is a multitude. Do research on the word, and you'll find that it was a very, very large audience. And where they might have been sitting on two different parts or several different parts, there would have been two groups there who have thought of themselves as about as opposite as you can, which is ironic because to the Lord Jesus, there were two groups as well. But he would have thought of it very differently than they did. There were the scribes and the Pharisees, and then there were the known sinners, the publicans. The scribes and the Pharisees would have had absolutely nothing to do in the normal course of the day with the known sinners in town. The scribes and the Pharisees were highly trained in a day when probably less than 1% of the populace was literate. These were the people who could read and could write. The Pharisees would give their interpretations through each day or at least each week on various subtle interpretations and the nuances of the law. And then the scribes would write it down to be preserved for future generations. They were the educated ones. They were the self-righteous ones. But that meant nothing to God. There were the known sinners. And the scribes and the Pharisees would have looked at the known sinners and said, "What a bunch of sinners." God would have agreed. But the saddest part of all is that as God looked at many of the self-righteous, he would have said the same thing over them, if not all, of the scribes and Pharisees. And so while there were two distinct groups to themselves, there are always two distinct groups to God. You either are those who know Christ as Savior, or you are those who do not. And that's how he looks at the world. He doesn't look on the outside. He pierces right through to the heart. And the words that he uttered, largely because these scribes and Pharisees were murmuring behind his back, were words that would have angered them desperately. But he didn't care. Had to be said. And he begins to teach them in either three parables or three parts to one parable. Now, one of the reasons why I absolutely love this chapter, and I've probably said it behind this podium before because I say this when I'm on the first section, there are three things lost in this particular account. There is, of course, the lost sheep, and there's a lost coin, and at the end there is a lost son. But all three persons of the Godhead who are intimately involved in our awakening and in our salvation, and thank God also in our day-to-day life as believers, all three persons of the Godhead are featured here. You cannot talk about the Good Shepherd, the one who goes after that sheep that was lost until he finds it, and then stooping down, lifts the sheep, drapes it over his shoulders, walks back in towards his village while he's shouting, "Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep that was lost." You can't read the first section of Luke 15 and not think about the one who himself said, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. That's the Lord Jesus. Second person of the Godhead. The middle section, just a few verses of Luke 15, talks about this widow woman who is apparently destitute. She was awfully close to it, but now she is. She had had two parts of a coin, two of eight, actually, and literally a combined value of one quarter of the smallest coin in the currency of the day. This was a poor woman, and she had even lost that. So she begins to light candles, and she puts them through her house, moves the furniture, rearranges the rugs, gets out her broom, and begins the process of sweeping. And if you do spring house cleaning, you don't need me to tell you that dust bunnies and cobwebs can find their way just about into the most unlikely of places. She finally found the coins. But that little vignette in there in the center of the scripture is very reminiscent of the ministry of the Spirit of God, who gets to the corner of our lives and sometimes lifts the rug and lights the light, a blinding searchlight at times, and begins the process of sweeping. It's never fun when the Spirit of God does that. It is not fun before you come to the Lord Jesus. It's also not fun after. But it's a necessary ministry, and thank God for it. The Spirit of God, third person of the Godhead, is named for us, I believe, and His ministry is described in the second little section. But boy, then there's this last one. And the hero of this story is not a prodigal who comes home. The hero of this story is not a self-righteous older son who has never disobeyed and dishonored the name of the Father, but rather has kept working for the Father and takes great pride, evidently, in his work. He is, after all, the oldest son. He now will be the heir and recipient of everything that the Father has left. There's a lot to commend this man when you think about it. Sometimes it's just easy to sit back and say he was just sort of self-righteous, very non-understanding, judgmental, this and that. You could legalistic. You can use any term that you want about him. But there's a lot to commend this man. After all, he had stayed faithful and he was a hard worker. But unfortunately, he didn't see things from God's perspective. The hero of the last part of Luke 15 is not the older brother. The hero is the Father. And it gives me great joy for the last moments this morning to speak about a Heavenly Father. For those of you who have a Father still with us today, I hope and pray that you look back to happy years. Mike said something this morning after the Lord's Supper, and it's very true, that young fathers are the eyes and often the ears, very often the mouthpiece for little children that are growing up in your midst. It's a great responsibility. And my brother and I talk at times about our father. And like any man, he wasn't perfect. But the longer he's been gone, the less we think that he wasn't perfect. Time has a way of distilling things. And I am so thankful for the dad that I had. And so on a day like today, it's bittersweet. Happy for all the fathers here. I'd be happier if my kids even texted me once today to wish me happy Father's Day. But who's to say we have some hours left? There's almost 12 and a quarter hours left so they can redeem themselves. And hopefully I'll get home and tomorrow in the mail there will be cards, but I doubt it. But when I think back to Dad, my dad, our dad, I'm so grateful. And I hope you can be the same when you think back to your father. A good, strong, godly influence. No father is perfect in this life. All fathers, when you're a kid, seem like they're Superman. You know, oh yeah, my dad can beat up your dad. Do you remember that old thing that used to go around? Maybe it still does. And I can remember vividly, and I don't know how old I was, that it was a shock when I realized that my dad wasn't perfect. And he wasn't perfect. He'd have been the first to admit it. But when I think of him, I see an awful lot of this father in my dad. And the greatest compliment that a father can be paid is this: you're a lot like your father. And I don't necessarily mean in this life. The closer that we as fathers can emulate our Heavenly Father, then by far the better fathers we will be in this life. I think of this, the beauty of this son, of the story. Two sons. They were equal in almost every way. Basically, at the beginning of the account, the only thing that was different is one was older and one was younger. They were equal in privilege. Listen, this had to be a wealthy man in the story that the Lord Jesus gives. Because not every man could give up half of everything that he had, almost having to assume that it was going to be squandered and still function every day. Not many men can do that while they're still of working age. We don't know how old this young fellow was, the younger son. We know that he was old enough to make a far journey. He was old enough, without being graphic, to waste his father's money, his inheritance, in ways that young men do all too often. We know certain things, but we just don't know how old perhaps this father was. But we know that both of the boys had had enormous privilege. They were equal in position. It appeared that his estate was to be divided two ways. Equal in position. They were also very equal in provision. They had shared equally of the father's house. Had they shared equally in the work of the father's house? Likely not. Likely not. Probably the older brother had worked harder, in great contrast to my family. But there is a demand that's given in verse number 12. And he says this, "Father, give me. Not may I have. Give me." Do a little search on that sometimes if you're at all interested. It is about as strong of a demand as he could give. Give me. Mirrors the world in which we live, don't we? It's such a demanding world. Give me this. Give me that. I demand that government gives me this. I demand that my employer gives me that. We have so much entitlement in our mentality today, it seems. Give me. But there are a lot of things that the people, even if they don't consciously verbalize it, there are a lot of people today, and they are looking at a variety of things that probably will ultimately disappoint them and making this demand. They may look to the world and say, "Give me all of the pleasure that I want." And the world will give them fun, but it has to constantly be replenished. When it runs out quickly. Give me. I don't know what maybe there's, if there's someone here today, I don't know what there is in your life that is demanding something from. It may be the pleasures of the world. It may be the accolades of the world, be it fame or fortune or some renown. But if you are a demanding type of person today, be very, very careful in your demands. And especially when it comes to eternal things, we cannot demand a thing of God. But the amazing irony is God gives us everything freely so that we don't need to demand. Even in our past, those of us who are saved, when we were a demanding kind of a person, and demanding in many regards in the wrong direction, our God just patiently waited. He gave us enormous provision in the person of His Son. And we kept saying no. He gave us eternal provision in a means of escape. And we said, not now. God is an amazing God. But this young fellow demands, and he gets. And it's instructive when we read that not many days after, he left. I guess I've been saying and thinking it quite a lot this year. Haven't been here with you, but I'm coming up on a milestone of 45 years in Christ. And I need to tell you that the longer it goes, and the more the years progress, the more I think back to that night when I was a young boy, and the crossroads that I came to. And there's one thing that I may never know. Even in eternity, I might know this. Might never know this. But I think I know it. That if that night at my crossroads, if I had turned and gone the wrong way, I honestly wonder, I think about it a lot, if God would ever have granted me another opportunity quite like that. And I don't know the answer. But I don't think He would. Not like that night. It's interesting because I go back in my mind to what my mindset was when I was a young boy. I mean, we had these gospel series, and they were not Sunday to Sunday. The longest one that I can remember was 11 and a half weeks long. Our entire summer, every night but Saturday. It was like we were going to gospel meetings 11 days a week. It was awful. I hated it. It ruined my summer. And I would be with my friends during the daytime, and they would say, "Are you going to that tent thing again tonight?" "Yes." Every night. We missed two nights in 11 and a half weeks. In most areas now, you can't get 11 days of meetings. 11 and a half weeks. And I honestly remember, I really do, an attitude and a mindset that was envious of my friends. How carefree their lives were. Their whole Sunday was theirs. It was free. They could do whatever they wanted. They didn't have to read a chapter after breakfast of the Bible and after dinner and endure another one of my dad's long prayers, where if he missed five missionaries in the world, it was a bad night. And I envied these kids. And I thought to myself, what a joy it would be just to be free of all this nonsense, just to get away from it. I am so grateful. And the older you get, maybe the more grateful you become that I never left, because God never let me leave. Thank God for it. Thank God for it. Now, in true form, once he goes away, he went as far as he could to get away from his father. He went into a far country. And there, he found new friends. You know, we live in a society that's obsessed with celebrity. You don't need me to tell you that. And that's one thing about celebrity. They always have people around them. It's like a reflected fame. People love to be seen with a celebrity. And the celebrities generally are not without funds. And so they live a high lifestyle, and it must be fun to be able to be a friend of this rich and famous person, because you tag along with them and they pay for everything. You get the millionaire's lifestyle and you don't have to pay for it, at least not very much. And in the midst of this, that celebrity will have friends galore until something may happen. And I can tell you what will cost them their friendships ultimately, when the money runs out. And all of a sudden you realize, you know, when it's all said and done, they're just people. They're just a normal person. And there have been a lot of famous people who probably should not have, but they came to a point in their life, and many of them died this way, where they were homeless and destitute. And almost nobody remembered. Gone. Once the belle of the ball, the life of the party, and all of a sudden, when the money runs out, friends run away. And they've lived it. This is not the first time it happened, and please, it wasn't the last. But inevitably it happened. A famine comes. And with famine, a lack of work. Just a devastated society. And his money runs out. And all of a sudden, he looks around, and this one who had been surrounded by people who were his best friends when he was rich, now he's alone. And he starts looking for work. Please understand, the scribes and the Pharisees are listening to this. The scribes and the Pharisees are sitting there listening to this story, where they've kind of gotten beat up already twice. Now he's saying that this fine Jewish boy finds himself in a farmer's field and he is feeding swine, pigs. Anathema to a Pharisee. And he said, and not only that, he is so incredibly starving that if he could have broken them with his teeth, he would have taken those carob husks and eaten them. The pig food. He would have eaten it. It's not just to be with them. He would have eaten with them. Kind of the same thing that the scribes and Pharisees said about the Lord Jesus. He receives sinners and he eats with them. Horrors be. And all of a sudden, he comes to a point in life where every person has to come to some degree, if you're ever going to meet God. Preachers of old used to say they came to an end of themselves, of himself. I never understood that. I really didn't when I was a little kid. And I think really what we should say is they came to an end of self. All of the self-trying, all of the estimation of self-worth, all of the things that we try to plead, you come to an end of self. It is not a happy place to arrive at. It is not fun. It takes courage to face it. To say, you know, at the end of the day, I am not all this great. I'm not popular anymore. I'm actually destitute. I have no hope right now of getting rich again. There's nothing that I can do to advance my position. He came to that point first physically and monetarily, financially. But I believe that he also came to it spiritually, and that's where it counts. And since today everybody looks nicely fed and comfortable and well-dressed here today, let us please talk about spiritual things. And I ask you a question today that may seem obscure, but I hope it sticks with you. If there's anyone here today and you have never, ever come to this point, I want to ask you this. As you face eternity, and you may not think of it often, but when you do, as you face the end of life, and you wonder, is there a great beyond? If there is, where will I be in the great beyond called eternity? With eternal things in mind, right now ask yourself this, have I ever come to an end of self? Because you must. There's nothing that you or that I can do to gain the favor of God. The Bible is filled with that. It's woven through all of the tapestry of Scripture. It is found in all of the Gospels. It's reiterated in all of the books of the New Testament, sometimes more subtly than others, but it's there. We are all sinners. And God can't deal with sin. He can't even look at it. So we cannot meet God in our sin. And every person and any person who actually has the courage to come to Christ must come to an end of self, an end of the thought process that there is anything that you can do to merit God's favor, an end to the trying, an end to trying to live good enough to make God happy with you. An end to the end of trying to justify yourself relative to anybody else. We have to come to an end of self. This young man did. And the end result was magnificent. I'm looking at a room full of people today who one day did. They may have been little tiny children. And if somebody said to them, you have to come to an end of self, they wouldn't have understood that. But they still came to that point when it was no longer them. It's all him. And this young fellow said, what will I do? The servants in my dad's house have leftover food, and I'm dying with hunger. I will arise. And I'll return to my father. And I'll say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And he got up, covered in the filth of the pig pen. And he started back to the father's house. Don't ever believe that old adage that you can't go home again. Because we can. Thank God. And you can just imagine that road. It must have seemed like that journey home took three times longer than the journey away from the home. And he's trudging along, just looking to scrounge anything to eat along the road in his hunger and his faintness. And as he trudges along, you can hear him rehearsing this in his mind, maybe even out loud. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants." And a few more steps. "Father, I've sinned against heaven." And what do we read? When he was yet a long way off, the Father saw him. What did he do? You know what? Some of the fathers that I have known, I know what they would have done. They would have drawn themselves up and said, "How dare he think that he can come back to my home?" Turned and walked inside and locked the door. "Not my God." When he was yet a long way off, the son trudges. The father breaks into a smile and a run. And he sees his son. And he takes off after him. And if the father heard him, he didn't give much indication. Because the son's probably saying, "Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned in your sight." Father couldn't care less. He's falling on his neck and he's kissing him. And he's exulting in the fact that his son that he thought was dead has actually returned. And he's here and he's alive. He absolutely never noticed the stench. He never saw the dirt. He didn't countenance the sin. All he cared about was the son had come home. And the God that I met, my Heavenly Father, treated me that same way when I was a young boy, and I thank God for it. Thank God for it. Now, the hero isn't the older son. I mean, he is to be commended for his work ethic, for honoring the father and not dishonoring his name. But he hears music and dancing now as he walks in from the field, and he said, "What's going on?" And they said, "Your brother's returned." "Oh, really?" And he goes to the father and he said, "Well, I never left you. I never squandered your living, my inheritance with harlots. And yet your son who has done this, he has absolutely dishonored you. But you've never, ever killed the fatted calf for me or goat. You've never put the ring of authority on my finger. You've never put on me that robe of familial royalty. And yet this brother of mine who has been such a wanton sort comes back and you do that. It's all about him. See? And it's all about how good he is." And the Savior, the Son of God, telling the story, telling it not only to known sinners, but to the scribes and Pharisees, said, "Which is the one that God welcomed?" The Father welcomed the one who came to an end of self and returned to the Father's house. I'm wondering if there's anybody here this morning and you have never yet made the journey back to the Father's house. I pray that you will. I pray that you will. Preachers long ago used to say that a seeking sinner and a seeking Savior will not be long in meeting. And every believer here tonight, today, will tell you gladly that when we made our first step back, God of heaven started running. He wills not the death of any. But the thing is, we have to come God's way. We can't devise our own way. We must come the way that God demands. And it is this. We have to, like this prodigal son, say, "Father, I've sinned." You don't have to remember every sin, believe me, that you ever committed, because you couldn't. You just have to tell God, "I am a sinner. And I cannot save myself." You have to ask the Lord Jesus to forgive you from your sins and take him as your Savior. And you can do it even while we close in prayer. There's a lot of people sitting here who would love to point you to that same Savior that we met. I'm one of them, by the way. It would be an honor. But you don't need anybody else. These meetings are one-on-one, just you and the Savior. And I would beg of you today not to leave on this Father's Day and walk out the door with no relationship with the God of the universe who has deigned to allow us to call him our Father. May God bless his word. Father, this afternoon, we give very grateful thanks for our Lord Jesus. We're thankful, our Father, for the greatest of all fathers, an eternal Father who pities us as fathers pity their children. What a miracle that we who once were so far off, and that even we who even this day today still follow all too often afar off, we can actually come and say, Abba, Father. We give thanks, Father, for earthly fathers. We look over an audience today of people that we have known for 30 years and they are good dads. And we are grateful for it. We honor them today as we honor our own fathers. We pray, our Father, that earthly fathers today, here, might resolve with the help of God to be even better dads, more involved, more directly involved. Grant, Father, that each one of us might be representatives of our Heavenly Father. But beyond all else today, we pray that if there's anyone here and all they can call you is the God of heaven, not their Father, we pray, our Father, that they might return today. Make the journey home from all of the degradation of earth. Ask for forgiveness from sin. Ask the Lord Jesus to forgive them. This is our prayer. Part us now with your blessings, we ask. In our Savior's name, amen.